Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for these songs that so beautifully, so movingly express the truths of all that we have in Christ. Encourage us, Father, from the words of the songs that we have sung, and their beautiful tunes, the harmonies that we had this morning. Father, all of these things are tools that you use to impress these things, not just on our minds, but on our hearts. Thank you, Father. Continue to minister to us as you have already. Continue to minister to us through your word. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are talking about the book of Titus, and I have suggested that one of my nicknames for the book of Titus is that it's the good works book. And we'll talk about that a little bit as I continue to review. Why should we study the book of Titus? This is not just because I feel the need to justify this. This is to try to whet your appetite for it, to try to encourage you that this is going to be good. Because it's Scripture. How can it not be good? It's God-breathed Scripture. Secondly, Titus was serving in a sinful, hostile culture. You suppose he has anything to say to us today? I can't help but think that he must. Titus had been discipled by the Apostle Paul, and we spent some time looking at that. That was probably of more interest to me than it was to some of you, but I wanted you to see how often Titus had been with Paul, even though he's never mentioned once in the book of Acts. When Luke is recording Paul's travels and missionary journeys and imprisonment in Rome, Luke never mentions him for some reason. I don't know why. You know, when we get to heaven, we could ask Luke, hey, what was your beef with Titus? Okay. Titus has instructions for a local church. We'll see that when we get into chapter 5 and then on. Titus has guidance for everybody. When you get into chapter 2, there's instructions for every age group, every gender, both of them. Both of them, yeah. Titus has a highly developed theology. We looked at that a little bit before when I mentioned that how often Paul in Titus talks about God our Savior. And five times in these first four verses, Paul refers to God. We looked at that a little bit. Titus is intensely practical. Again, I suggest that you think of Titus as the good works book. Unbelievers are worthless for any good works. I don't want to, by emphasizing the good works emphasis that Titus has, I don't want to give the impression that I think unbelievers can be saved by good works. Absolutely not. Unbelievers can't do any good works. They're worthless for any good works. Salvation is not on the basis of good works. It's by His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Leaders are to lead in good works. That's one of the qualifications of an elder. We'll see when we get chapter 1, verse 8, then on into chapter 2, verse 7, as Paul is writing to encouraging Titus himself. Believers are to be actively performing good works, like taking a collection for the homeless. Okay? We are to be zealous for good deeds. We're to be ready for every good deed. We're to be careful to engage in good deeds. We must learn to engage in good deeds. You get the point that maybe good deeds are important to Paul and Titus and the believers in Crete and the believers in Edgewater? Good works are important. Not for salvation. A lot of times, those of us who teach free grace salvation, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. A lot of times people say, oh, so you don't think good works are important. That's not true. We think good works are very important. As evidence of love and evidence of our salvation, that's how we demonstrate to the world that we've been changed through grace, through faith in Christ. We demonstrate that to the world. God knows our hearts. So we don't have to demonstrate it to Him, but we demonstrate it to the world. So, finally getting into the book, chapter 1, verse 1, we see Paul's character, and Paul uses two phrases to describe himself there. He describes himself as a bondservant of God, and I mentioned this is the only epistle where Paul describes himself that way. Every other letter where Paul uses the phrase bondservant is bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure exactly why Paul changes that, why he varies it here, but he also includes his relationship to Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has a high calling, and therefore he has the authority necessary to give these instructions to Titus concerning the condition of the church in Crete. Okay? And you might be thinking, well, that's all great. The Apostle Paul, he was this big guy. He was really important. This doesn't apply to me. I'm off the hook. No, you're not. We're bondservants of God. We look at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 where Peter says that we're to serve as bondservants of God. Romans chapter 6 talks about the fact that we were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of righteousness. We were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of God. And it's the verb form of this noun, bondslave. We're bondslaves of God. We are not apostles. However, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is very clear. Those of us who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ have received the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, whereby we cry out, be reconciled to God. We are the reconciliation agents of God in the world. We're the reconciliation agents. I know there's a lot of talk these days about racial reconciliation. That's not the most important reconciliation. The most important reconciliation is spiritual reconciliation. We need to be reconciled with God. If we get right with God, you'd be surprised how many of our problems with our fellow men are going to be just vanished. They're just going to vanish. Because the biggest part of our problem is that we're at odds with God. We're at odds with God. Paul's character, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant of God. Paul's servanthood and his apostleship are in keeping with. The New American Standard has four after that phrase, and it's a difficult preposition to translate. I would have translated it in keeping with. Paul's servanthood and apostleship are in keeping with, and he mentions two things. The faith of the elect of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in keeping with the faith of those chosen of God. Paul's apostleship and Paul's bondservanthood are not unique things. They are perfectly in keeping with the faith of all of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's perfectly in keeping with that. It's not some strange thing. We talked about election, and there are different views about that, and I hinted at mine, hinted pretty strongly. Elect of God. It's a frequent term. We looked at some places where it's used, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2. The faith of the elect of God. There's something else Paul talks about. Bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in keeping with the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. There are four other places where Paul uses this phrase, the knowledge of the truth. And I'd like us to look at them just so we see exactly what it is he's talking about, because I believe he's referring to the same thing all four times. If you're in Titus, go a few pages forward to 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, go to 1 Timothy first. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, here's your admonition for how to be involved with politics these days. Here's the biblical instruction for political involvement. You do it primarily on your knees. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We need to be praying for our leaders, basically, so that they'll stay off our back, so they'll leave us alone, so they will grant to us the freedom to witness for Jesus Christ without interference. That's the prayer. so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the, here's our phrase, knowledge of the truth. So when Paul is talking about that knowledge of the truth that all men are to come to, that he desires, God desires all men to come to, he's talking about the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. That Jesus Christ is God, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, and there's no other way to be reconciled before with God than that. That's the knowledge of the truth that God desires all men to come to. And that's the content of our message. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to jump into the middle of this discussion towards the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 24 with me. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if, perhaps, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with this a little bit because I find talking to unsaved people often very frustrating. They can be irritating. Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Okay, wait, now who's the Lord's bondservant? Oh, yeah, that's us. That's us. Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Gentleness. They will want to bait us. They will try to irritate us. They will try to get us to lose our cool. Don't give in to their baiting. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I know there are some different ideas about what verse 26 is talking about. I think it's talking about unsaved people. Unsaved people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, coming to, verse 25, the knowledge of the truth. Because unsaved people are indeed ensnared by the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That can help us change our focus, can change our perspective. Because it's very easy to see unsaved people as the enemy. Because they can be so hostile, so irritating. It's easy to see unsaved people as the enemy. Paul's perspective is, no, they're not the enemy. They're the captives of the enemy. The enemy is Satan. They are his captives, being held captive by him to do his will. They are ensnared by him. And we have the message of freedom. The knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts out, realize this in the last days, difficult times will come. Hello? Here we are. Dangerous times for men will be, and he goes on giving this disgraceful discussion, description of what world is going to be like. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighted down by sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's that phrase again, the knowledge of the truth. But go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. You know verse 24 and 25, right? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. We've talked about this before. Talked about this with a matter of encouragement. Encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, can a Christian do that? Yeah. Sadly. Should a Christian do that? No, and that's why the author of Hebrews is warning against it. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, after being born again, he talks about verse 32. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, I believe that's describing that same event, coming to the knowledge of the truth, being enlightened. If we go on sinning willfully, you can't just bring an animal and sacrifice it and say, okay, I fixed that. There's no more animal sacrifices. Jesus did away with animal sacrifices. But if you go on sinning willfully, you can expect discipline from your Heavenly Father. You can expect discipline from your Heavenly Father. So we've seen five places now, counting Titus 1:1, five places where this phrase, the knowledge of the truth, is used, and I think every time it's talking about coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through faith, receiving the knowledge of the truth. Paul's servanthood and his apostleship are in keeping with the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. Paul's ministry is not unique. It's not unusual. It's perfectly in keeping with God's program. It's perfectly in keeping with God's program. And therefore, it forms an excellent model for us to follow, because we're also part of God's program through faith in Christ. So back in Titus 1, bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, in keeping with the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which truth is according to godliness. God's message of truth is in keeping with godliness. Jesus did not save us to leave us in our sin. He saved us to free us from our sin. Again, I mentioned that those of us who teach free grace salvation are often called antinomian. You know what the 25-cent word means? Against law. We are unlawful. We're lawbreakers because we believe in free grace. That's not true. We believe that Jesus died to set us free from the Old Testament law of Moses. Now we're under the law of Christ. Now we serve not out of a sense of ought and have to, we serve out of a sense of love and gratitude. We serve out of love and gratitude. That's why we perform the good works that Paul talked about, and as we did that survey of Titus, we perform good works not in order to get saved, because works can never save us. We do good works because we love God, because we're grateful to God. So Paul's ministry, in keeping with the faith of the elect, the knowledge of the truth, that knowledge of the truth is according to godliness, in keeping with godliness. Salvation is a free gift. It irritates me when people say cutesy things like, well, yeah, salvation's a free gift, but it'll cost you everything. Does that bother anybody else? You know what we would call that if this was by a used car salesman? We'd call that bait and switch. Oh yeah, salvation's a free gift, just receive it. Oh, but it's going to cost you everything. What an absurd contradiction. If it's free, it can't cost you anything. In fact, the term free grace is really redundant. If it's grace, it's free. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a hero of a lot of people. He wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. But in that book, he talks about cheap grace. And who he's talking about is us. Those of us who teach that you can be saved simply by believing the gospel. That's cheap grace. It doesn't cost you anything. And my question is, how much is grace supposed to cost you? If it's grace, it's free by definition. If it costs you something, it's not grace, it's a wage. It's something you pay for. The concept of cheap grace versus costly grace is absolute absurdity. Grace must be free, or it's not grace. When we start adding conditions, when we start adding to the price that we have to pay, we're saying Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. We have to do more. Tell me, folks, what's more insulting to God than that? I can't think of anything. Right? Everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not yourselves, a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And I keep taking you back to Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So who does God credit righteousness to? Ungodly people who do no works, but who believe in Jesus. Ungodly people. You have to clean up your act in order to get saved? How clean do you have to make it then? How clean is clean enough? If you believe in that, goes under the umbrella known as Lordship Salvation. If you believe in that, how clean is clean enough to make you acceptable before God? How many works do you have to do? How many sins do you have to forsake? You could never know. You would never have security and assurance of your salvation because you'd never know if you had repented enough, cleaned up enough, forgiven enough. You'd never know. The only salvation message that provides assurance is what we call the free grace message. That's why John wrote 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may... What's the next word? Know that you have eternal life. Not because of some works that you've done, but because you believed in Jesus. But then does that give us a free ticket to live any way we want to? Shouldn't. We should want to live godly lives. Paul's going to deal with that more when we get into chapter 2. We saw those four different things. We ought to learn to do good works, be diligent, zealous to do good works, be constantly doing good works. A lot of people out there giving out a very confusing quote-unquote gospel message. It's mixing faith and works. And if you start adding works to faith, you've destroyed faith. You've destroyed grace. You've destroyed mercy. And Paul has some pretty strong words against that in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone preaches to you a different gospel than I preach to you, he says, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Beloved, it's vital that we get the message clear. And it's a message of grace. It's free. Plus nothing. That's the message we need to make clear to people. The faith of the elect of God, the knowledge of the truth. This is the truth, folks. This is the truth that we need to have the knowledge of in order to be saved. That Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's a free gift. That leads to Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. We see that in verse 2. The content of the confidence, Paul says, in the hope of eternal life. Now that might strike you as saying, oh, that doesn't sound like very much confidence to me. He's just hoping he has eternal life. That's because of our misunderstanding the word hope. The Greek word hope never implies any uncertainty. Biblical hope is never uncertain. Go to Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Titus 3, 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's that phrase again. Hope of eternal life. So do we have eternal life, or do we just have the hope of eternal life? We have eternal life. John 6, 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me has eternal life. 1 John 5, 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. But that life brings with it a confidence. A confidence. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The hope of eternal life. We have eternal life, and yet we don't have all that we're going to get. Keep your finger here and go with me to Romans. Just because I needed an excuse to go to Romans. Go to Romans 8 with me. Romans 8, start with me in verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, is that present or future? Present. Holy Spirit is witnessing with our spirit. We are, right now, born again, children of God. And if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. But wait a minute. Okay, we're children, but we're also heirs. We have an inheritance coming to us, but we don't have that inheritance yet. Peter talks about that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We have an inheritance which is undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Skip on down, verse 23. Romans 8, 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Okay, now I'm really confused. Verses 15 through 17 said we already have received the adoption. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And now it says we're waiting for the adoption. Oh, wait, he clarifies what he means by that. The redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. Because we don't have all we're going to get yet. There's more coming. This ain't all, folks. Okay? There's some people who believe we're in the kingdom now, and this is Jesus ruling over the earth, and this is what righteousness looks like. And I'm thinking, are they just stupid or what? We have eternal life, but we don't have all we're going to get. There's more to come. Maybe you heard about the lady that was buried with a fork. Yeah, there was this lady, and when she died, they put her in the casket, and they put a fork in her hand. And somebody said, well, what in the world's that fork doing there? And he said, I'll pick a name, Aunt Millie. Always said that whenever she was having dinner with somebody, and as they were gathering up the plates after the meal, they said, save your fork. She knew there was something more coming, something good coming. And she wanted that fork in her hand, in her casket, as a reminder to everyone who would see her that there's something more coming. There's something good coming. I like that. We have eternal life, and yet we have the hope of eternal life because there's more to come. We don't have the redemption of our body. Oh my goodness, if this is not the body I'm going to get when I'm raised. This body has aches and pains and is susceptible to COVID and all those other things. It's getting older and more feeble, and You know, I Snap, Crackle, and Pop is not just a breakfast cereal, it's the sound I make when I get out of bed in the morning. Oh, but there's a body waiting for me. A body that will be forever free from all of these aches and pains. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it, because we believe it's coming. We already have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the down payment, the earnest money. We have the down payment of our final salvation, because God has guaranteed that he will come back and give us the rest of our salvation. It's guaranteed. That's our hope. Not cross my fingers and hope the Broncos are going to win today. Okay, there's no guarantee of that at all. Biblically, hope is a confident expectation based on the promise of God. That's why in Titus chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. You still in Romans? Go to chapter 13. Sometimes theologians talk about something being already but not yet. And that almost sounds like confusing double talk. Already but not yet. Well, there's a sense in which our salvation is already but not yet. We already have salvation. We already have eternal life. But we don't yet have all we're going to get. Romans chapter 13, we're going to skip over the government stuff there. Verse 11. Verse 10 talks about Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Do this, what? Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Wait, salvation's nearer to us? I thought when you believed you got salvation. Well, you do. You have salvation already, but you don't yet have all of the salvation you're going to get. You have it already, but not yet. There's more coming. That's the content of our hope. The confident expectation that Jesus, who said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, is going to come again for us. And it's not a cross my fingers and hope it's going to happen. It's a confident expectation, because we're going to find out in Titus chapter 1, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. So go back there. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Romans 13:11. Absolutely. We've got it, but not yet. We've got it, but we won't have all we're going to get. We just have the down payment. We just have the first fruits. There's so much more coming. There's so much more coming. The content of the confidence, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, the creator of the confidence, God himself. God cannot lie. The author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 6 also. God, because he couldn't swear by anything better, greater than himself, swore by himself. God, who cannot lie, promised that if we put our faith in Christ, he'll give us eternal life right now. He'll make us his children right now. And remember the fork? There's so much more to come. So much more that's so much better to come. Paul's confidence in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Do you believe Scripture? Why do you believe Scripture? Well, because, you know, you can do historical comparisons and it agrees with the historical accounts. Well, what if it didn't? You believe those first 11 chapters of Genesis? Or is that just myth? That's what scholars would want you to believe today. That's just, you know, creation myth. Every culture has some sort of creation myth, and this is just the Jewish creation myth, and so you don't really take it seriously. It's not intended to be taken seriously. Really? Paul talks about Jesus being the last Adam. Does that make any sense if there was never a first Adam? It assumes the truth of the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3 and the fall. I believe Scripture, not because it can be historically verified. That's putting my confidence in man's conclusions. I believe Scripture because God can't lie. I believe Scripture because God can't lie. Does it then agree with accurate historical studies on the part of men? Yeah. If they are doing accurate, unbiased historical studies, Scripture's going to agree with that. But not a lot of historical scholars, archaeologists, do unbiased studies. Usually they have a bias they're trying to prove. God cannot lie. My eternal salvation, my hope of eternal life, my confidence is based on the truthfulness of this book, which is based on the truthfulness of the one who wrote it. I think it's dangerous to base our confidence on Scripture on the historical studies of men that seem to back it up. That's letting man be the judge of Scripture. God doesn't give us that right. Scripture is going to be the judge of the hearts of man. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. God cannot lie. But also we see the antiquity of the confidence. This was promised long ages ago. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Garden of Eden, after the fall. God promised a Redeemer, that the seed of the woman would someday crush the head of the serpent. God had promised that clear from the beginning. From the very time that mankind fell, God was already promising a Redeemer. And Paul's ministry is perfectly in keeping with that. We could go back to Genesis chapter 22. After Abraham had taken Isaac and was going to offer him up as a sacrifice, God promised that through his seed, all the families of the earth should be blessed. And when Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3, he says, God did not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but and to your seed, which is Christ. So Paul gives us the inspired interpretation of that promise to Abraham in Genesis 22. That's another promise of Christ. And you could keep tracing all of the messianic promises through all of the Old Testament. And Paul says, Jesus coming and providing salvation, providing for our eternal life, is just the culmination of that. Because God cannot lie, and God had promised it from long ages ago. Everything we believe is in keeping with that. It's not something unique. It's not something off the wall. It's perfectly in keeping with God's eternal revelation to us from the beginning of time, from the beginning of human history. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God promised it long ages ago. Galatians chapter 3, or Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, born of a woman, that we might have a Redeemer. That time wasn't an accident. Messiah was promised. Dan's been talking about Daniel chapter 9 for months. well, at least weeks. Okay. That promise came. That promise gave the time when the Messiah was going to be on the scene, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled that, and all of the other messianic promises. Because God cannot lie. Beloved, we can trust this book. We can trust this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have. That we have that confident expectation. The Bible calls it a hope. Not because there's any uncertainty, but because of the blessing that it gives us as we anticipate what God has promised for us. Thank you, Father, for your character. We praise you because you cannot lie. You are truth. Jesus was truth incarnate. Jesus was the physical, living Word. Thank you, Father. Thank you for such a great salvation. May we do our work as ambassadors, sharing that message with others, so that they too might come to have that hope of eternal life that we have. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.